Well, thank you for the invitation to be part of this special series dealing with the perfections, the attributes of God. It's a real joy to be here. Yeah, my position has changed a little bit at Puritan. For 10 years, I served as the academic dean and academic vice president. A couple years ago, I told the board that as I was approaching middle age, that I wanted to step back from the administration aspect and just finish out my career teaching and writing. And so this last year, I transitioned out of the deanship, and they gave me the title of senior research professor of biblical studies. I don't quite agree with the senior part, but nonetheless, that's my new position. But it is a great joy to be here with you. And my assignment today is to address the theme, the doctrine, attribute, perfection of the mercy of God. So the mercy of God is our theme this morning. Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, what is God? And the answer is descriptive of God. We can't define God. Any definition is going to limit God, but no definition is possible, but we can describe God as he reveals himself to us. And the answer to that question is this, that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, justice, holiness, goodness, and truth. Mercy is not there, but the goodness of God is. And when we speak of the mercy of God, really it is a subset. It is a component of what we think of as the overall goodness of God. And that goodness that is infinite, no limitation to it, that goodness that is eternal, no beginning, no end to it, and that goodness that is absolutely immutable, it is unchangeable. God is always who he is. God can be nothing other than what he is as he has revealed himself to us. And so today I want, in the time that we have, to reflect a little here on the mercy of God. My field is in the Old Testament, so I'm going to focus particularly upon the revelation of that mercy as it revealed to us in the Old Testament scriptures. And there are basically three different words. There are three different words in the Hebrew that at one time or another is translated mercy in our English Bibles. And I'm going to focus here, first of all, upon giving a definition of what those three different terms are, but not in the abstract. I think sometimes we become too, what can I say here, too academic in the way we approach even the way we consider the perfections or the attributes of God. But God reveals himself to us so that we might learn of him, we might learn about him, and that we might emulate him in those perfections of his that are communicable. You're aware that we typically divide the attributes of God into those two broad categories. Those that are incommunicable, that is, those are uniquely God, infinite, eternal and unchangeable, that applies only to God. Only God is infinite, only God is eternal, only God is unchangeable. But there are other aspects of the person of God that are communicable, that he shares. And Peter says that those of us that are believers are partakers of that divine nature. What a remarkable statement that is. Now, certainly we will never become infinite. We will never become anything other than finite. But there are those aspects of the perfections of God that we are to emulate, and part of our sanctification is that we become more and more like our God. And I think that certainly is the case when we think of the goodness of God. As we think here of the mercy of God, there are aspects of that mercy that are infinite, eternal, unchangeable when God is in view. But yet at the same time, there are lessons there that we can learn to imitate God as he reveals himself to us. So I don't want to view this simply in terms of an abstraction, but rather to see the implications of this mercy as it relates to our day-by-day experience as believers. And I want to do that particularly as it relates to the assurance that we can have of the forgiveness of sins. We believe in the forgiveness of sins. And only God can forgive sins. But on what basis does God forgive sins? Well, we certainly know ultimately, and we have the wonderful privilege today of celebrating the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is his death. It is the sacrifice that he made on Calvary that is the absolute ground, the basis by which God forgives our sins. There's no forgiveness apart from the shedding of blood. So that objective aspect of God's forgiving our sins is based upon the atoning work of the Lord Jesus. And certainly at our conversion, we have our justification where God graciously and mercifully forgives and pardons our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight for that righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us. But daily, that justification we know is irreversible. But you know and I know, unless you Baptists are much more holy than some of us Reformed people, there's going to be sin in your life every day. And every day we have to confess our sins. Every day we have to appeal to God to forgive us our sins, not to somehow be saved over and again, but to come into that experience of our fellowship and our communion that we have with the Lord. And as we pray, as we confess our sins, we are going to be appealing, and the scripture makes this very clear, that we are going to be appealing to the mercy of God as a basis for that forgiveness. And as I define these terms, I want to do it in connection with the great paradigm, the great pattern for forgiveness, for confessing our sins that we have in David's prayer of confession in Psalm 51. I have a King James here, so your translation may be different than this is. I'm not going to be reading a lot, but we want to come to define these particular terms. But particularly, I want to focus on verse 1 here in our initial comments today. David, and you know the context here, after that terrible sin with Bathsheba, with that sin of murder, the deception, the lies, he finally comes to his spiritual senses, and at the prodding of the prophet, he comes now to confess his sins. But notice how he begins. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Now, I'm coming to this particular verse because the three words that are translated sometime or another in our English Bibles as mercy all occur in this particular verse. And they're translated differently here, but one time or another, as you read your Bible, you're going to see each of these terms that are translated as mercy. Have mercy. The word loving kindness is often translated mercy. And the word, the multitude of the tender mercies, obviously is translated as mercy as well. But all of these terms give us a particular perspective. They give us a little insight as to what the mercy of God entails. And it's our only hope, certainly, as we confess our sins, that God is going to be merciful to us and that we can go then directly to him. It's at the very heart of God, the mercy of God, the very heart of God, the very character of God is that he is a God of mercy. David says elsewhere in the Psalm, Psalm 86 and verse 5, for thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all that call upon thee. So the Psalms over and over again, as they instruct us in regard to forgiveness, in regard to confessing our sins, draws our attention to the fact that God is a God of mercy, plenteous in mercy. And therefore, we can rely upon him to forgive us our sins. All right, now let's look here briefly at each of these terms. I'll try to give a little definition of each of these terms so that we can put them in the proper perspective. Mercy. The word mercy here is more akin to what we would think of as grace. Be gracious unto me. Objective display. What is grace? The grace of God is that objective display of God's favor that he gives altruistically, irrespective of man's merits or demerits. I remember as a kid in Sunday school class learning that grace was God's unmerited favor. And sure it is. All right, it's that which we don't deserve. It's that which we have no claim to. It's that which we can't earn, and we certainly, I say, do not deserve. The grace of God is that selfless, that sovereign display of God's favor, of God's goodness, of God's mercy, if you will, to those that do not deserve it, to those that have no claim to it. God will be gracious, we are told, to whom he will be gracious. He will demonstrate his mercy to whom he will demonstrate his mercy. The grace of God here, this aspect of mercy, focuses attention then upon that objective display of God's mercy, of God's favor. There's no man that can say, I deserve God's grace. There's no man that can say, I'm so bad that God can never be gracious. The only thing that's required on our part to receive the grace of God is that we are sinners. That's to whom the grace of God, the mercy of God, is going to be displayed. So this idea, this particular word, has the idea of the boldness then, which David is going to come to make his appeal, but it is that which is based completely and totally upon the sovereign will of God. We can't lay claim to it. We don't deserve it. It's that which God completely, out of his own heart, out of his own compassion, is going to demonstrate to those with whom he will demonstrate that mercy, that grace. But according to that loving kindness, translated here in that way, translated elsewhere, as mercy, you know, at least in the King James Version, in Psalm 136, every verse, the mercy of the Lord endures forever. The mercy of the Lord endures forever. God is good. The mercy of God endures forever. God the Creator, the mercy of God endures forever. Every single verse, you look at Psalm 136, every single verse has that refrain that the mercy of God endures forever. And that's that word mercy there is the word that is translated here as loving kindness. Now, this is, I think, in many ways, one of the most beautiful concepts. And I'm not surprised that our English Bibles translates it differently in so many ways, because it's such a rich and a full expression that it's difficult for one English word to encompass everything that's going to be involved in what the loving kindness of God is all about. I teach Hebrew. Can you want to learn a Hebrew word today? Yeah, it's not going to hurt you. The Hebrew word is hesed. Can you say hesed? You sound like my first year students. You can do better than that. Hesed. Very good. That's this word. All right, that's this word, hesed. And it is one of the richest words, the most... elastic word in the scripture that defines this mercy aspect of the character of God. But this word, unlike grace, this aspect of God's mercy is based upon an existing relationship that God has with his people. We often define it in terms of covenant loyalty. There's a covenant that exists between God and his people, a covenant that binds, a mutual binding of these two parties together, that God in his grace, God in his mercy, enters into a covenant relationship, a saving relationship with his people. And because of that special relationship that exists between God and his people, God is going to act, God is going to do, he's going to be for them whatever they need to be. So this word is an attitude of God, based upon a relationship, and it's going to also encompass the actions of God that he will demonstrate based upon whatever the particular need is. And the wonderful thing and the amazing thing about this word is that it speaks of God's obligation. What grace this is, what mercy this is, that God obligates himself. God, by covenant, obligates himself to act in behalf of his people. And here's the interesting thing about this word. It only applies to God's people. God does not demonstrate hesed to the wicked. The wicked, the ungodly, the heathen know nothing of the hesed of God. But his people do. It is a term that refers uniquely and is displayed uniquely to God's people, those with whom he has a special relationship. And God obligates himself to keep his promise. To keep his promise to his people, to act in behalf of his people, to do whatever is appropriate for his people's needs. And this is why David, you know, we would say in Psalm 136 that that's hesed, that the mercy of God endures forever. It is constant. It's the faithfulness of God. It involves the faithfulness of God, the dependability of God to do for his people what needs to be done based on a relationship. I use this illustration sometime. A sister here told me this morning, she heard me preach once, and I use this very illustration, so you can close your ears. I'm going to give it again, okay? This illustration that I think defines very nicely what this hesed is. Based upon is an action that is based upon a relationship. Illustration is this. If I were driving down the road, yeah? If I were driving down the road and I saw a woman with a flat tire on the side of the road, I would look at that and I would say, yeah, I feel sorry for that lady. I feel sorry for that lady. She's got a real problem on her hands, and I could sympathize with her. I could feel sorry for her, but maybe it's because I'm not real good at changing tires myself. I could drive by with a clear conscience. I'm sorry. I could drive by with a clear conscience. But if I were driving by and I see this woman on the side of the road with a flat tire, struggling to get that tire changed, and I looked at it, that's my wife. Now then, I could not with a clear conscience keep going. All right? I could not with a clear conscience keep going. I would have to back up. I'd have to stop. I'd have to encourage her as she finished working on that tire. All right? What was the difference? What's the difference? The only difference is the existence of a relationship. Because I have a relationship with her, I am obligated, I felt obligated to help her in that time of need. I can feel sorry for a lot of people. I can sympathize with them. But if there's not a relationship, there is not that compulsion. There's not that compulsion to enter into whatever the appropriate act to help might be. What a beautiful statement this is, then, that God, in his mercy, and it's not surprising then that the English Bibles often translate this as mercy, that God obligates himself. What an amazing, here is God that is independent. We think of the very name of God, Yahweh, I am, I am. That one that is self-existent. That one that is completely independent of any creature outside of himself. God is not a reactionary, right? God doesn't respond and just make up what the next move. No, God is independent, absolutely independent. But yet, in his mercy, in his grace, he enters into a relationship with his people. And on the basis of that relationship, he obligates himself. He obligates himself to act in their behalf. And it's a word also that is reciprocal. I said a moment ago, as we started our discussion, that this is one of the communicable attributes of God. And this idea of hesed is going to be, it's interchangeable in the sense that it's reciprocal. That you are, if we have a relationship, yes, I expect you to do things for me, and you expect me to do things for you, depending upon what the nature of that relationship is. God expects us. God is loyal. God demonstrates covenant loyalty to us. And we then are to display our covenant loyalty to God. And the basic demonstration, how are we loyal to God? Well, demonstration of our loyalty to God is going to be obedience to what God says. That we're going to love God with all of our heart. That we're going to love our neighbor as ourselves. That we are going to reciprocate. We are going to demonstrate. We are going to demonstrate to God by obedience to God what it is that is required in that relationship. But God does it for us as well. And the mercy of God. And it's amazing here to me. It's amazing when you follow how David is praying. You follow how David is praying in this prayer for forgiveness. He begins, his appeal is to God. His appeal is to God. Be gracious. I don't deserve this, David says. I don't deserve your mercy. I don't deserve any of your favor. But nonetheless, boldly, he prays that God would be gracious, be merciful unto him. But on this basis, and here's the wonder of this, here's the beauty of this. Be gracious according to your hesed, according to your loving kindness, according to your mercy. He prays for God to do what otherwise God would not be obligated to do on the basis of what God is obligated to do. How wonderful is that? How beautiful is that? Now plug that in. Plug that into what we know in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 concerning our forgiveness. What does John say? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Plug that into what we're saying. If we confess our sins, he is faithful. He's going to demonstrate his covenant loyalty. John's writing in Greek, but I could almost guarantee if he's writing in Hebrew, he would say that God is full of hesed. Here's the hesed of God, this covenant loyalty of God, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So an amazing statement, a beautiful word here that speaks of this aspect of the mercy of God. So one aspect of God's mercy, God's not obligated to give it. Another aspect of mercy, this loyalty, this covenant loyalty, this loving kindness, God obligates himself to his people, obligates himself to his people to act then in their behalf, whatever that may be. Sometimes it's going to be a judgment even. Sometimes it'll be the discipline. That's what we need. Other times I say it will be the mercy expressed in forgiveness. But I say it's also reciprocal. You think of the book of Ruth. Think of the book of Ruth here. It's a good place to see how this word works, the reciprocal aspect of it. You remember the story of Ruth? That famine in the land, husband dies, whatever. And Ruth is going to go back with Naomi. And in so doing, she was demonstrating her hesed to Naomi. A relationship that existed there. In chapter 2, there's a reciprocation of that. As God demonstrates hesed now to Ruth by directing her to the fields of Boaz. And then in chapter 3, Ruth demonstrates hesed again by seeking a relationship with Boaz there. And God responds. So a reciprocal aspect. And I think that's a key thing to remember in terms of our relationship with God as well. That he will do for us. He will do for us what it is that we need. And certainly when we're sinners, when we've broken, when we have come to that place where we have marred the relationship that we have with him, we need his mercy. We need his mercy. And we can appeal to him. We can appeal to him because of his mercy, because of this loving kindness, because of this grace to act in forgiveness. But then, not only according to loving kindness, but according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. And sometimes this word is translated just mercies as well. But now a different aspect, a different viewpoint of what this mercy is. Grace That's objective. The loving kindness of God, that's objective. Those are objective truths. We come to this word tender mercies. It's more of an emotional term. All right, this is now an emotional term. The subjective concern of God to those that are in a pitiable situation. I say it's an emotional term. But that creates a bit of a dilemma here for us as well. Westminster Confession of Faith. Compendium of Doctrine. Makes a statement concerning the person of God, that God is a spirit, right? We know that God is a spirit, without body parts, without human emotions, all right? God is a spirit, no body parts, no human emotions. Now, what does that mean? What is spirit? What is spirit? Yeah. As soon as we conjure up in our head something that we think is spirit, we are wrong. Right? It is something we can't conceive of. God is pure spirit. So how do we understand? How can we, as finite creatures, understand anything about this infinite, invisible God? God reveals himself to us graciously, mercifully, in ways that we can understand. And one of the ways that God reveals himself to us is by revealing himself in terms of body parts. We give you a big word here. We talk about anthropomorphisms. Anthropomorphism is a human form that is applied to God. So we read in the Bible about the eyes of God. God doesn't have eyes, we have eyes, but God sees. We read about the arm of God. God does not have an arm as we think of an arm here, but God, the arm is a symbol of power. God has power. He has a hand that works, has the ears that hear. All right? So we have these human forms that are applied to God to help us as finite creatures understand something about who God is. An anthropopathism is a human emotion that is applied to God, a human emotion. Now, I say on the one hand, God, as our confession says, the Westminster Confession, says that God is without human emotion. Now, why is that the case? God's unchangeable. God is unchangeable. You and I change. We have emotions, all right? Some of you display your emotions more graphically and more vividly than others, but we all have our emotions, right? I can be happy, I can be sad, I can be all these different emotions, but all what I am emotionally depends upon something outside of myself. Something out there happens that I like, that makes me happy. Something I don't like, that makes me sad, that makes me mad, that makes me... But our emotion is fluctuating, yes? Our emotion fluctuates depending upon circumstances outside of ourselves. But God is not affected by anything outside of himself. So, he has no emotions in that human sense of changeability. God is not a reactionary, all right? God is not a reactionary. But there are aspects of what we know of emotions that apply to God, and he reveals himself to us in those human terms to give us an understanding. God is love. God is love. But not a love that is fluctuating depending upon the object of that love. God, by very nature, is love. It's not changing. And this word, this merciful word, this word of mercy, is a word that speaks of the compassion of God. The compassion of God as he sees those that are in a pitiable circumstance. Emotion, not fluctuating, not changing, not reacting, but it is of the very character of God that he pities. He pities. He pities those. He's a compassionate God. We understand this word here particularly. It comes from a word that means the mother's womb. It's a mother's word. All right, this is a mother's word. And it speaks then of that special compassion that a mother is going to have for her child, that she sees her child being hurt. The heart of that mother is going to be moved, and that mother is going to feel, that mother's going to feel that emotion of grief and sadness and fright or whatever else as she sees that child in that condition. But then she's also going to do whatever is necessary to do in order to alleviate that particular need. So this word, a mother's word based upon that idea of the womb, yes, speaks of the compassion, the pity of one that's in a pitiable circumstance, that's in hurt, that is in danger, that is in whatever, and whatever action then is necessary to alleviate that particular need. The tender heart for a child. But thankfully, although it's a mother's word, it's not uniquely a mother's experience. If you look at Psalm 103, verse 13, we have the same word now applied directly to the father. Like as a father pitieth his children. Same word, right? That's the word we're talking about. As a father pitieth his children, so the Lord, so Yahweh, this unchangeable, independent Yahweh, pities them that fear him. Compassion. That God has for those that are in a desperate, pitiable circumstance to intervene in their behalf, to do whatever has to be done to help them to alleviate that particular concern. So the very fact that David appeals, now let's bring this back to this prayer for confession. The very fact that David appeals to the tender mercy of God, to the pity of God, is a recognition on David's part that he himself is in a pitiable circumstance, that he himself, because of his sin, is in a wretched position, a wretched condition. And so he appeals to God to see him, and on the basis of what he sees, this pitiable circumstance, then to do whatever is necessary to be done to alleviate that particular need. Doesn't offer penance. No bargaining with God. But he throws himself here. He throws himself at the very beginning. This is not without significance as we think of this application of God's mercy to our forgiveness of sins. There's no excuses. Doesn't say I couldn't help myself. No excuses. He's not bargaining with God. I'll do this for you if you do this for me. No. No bargaining. But he throws himself completely on the mercy of God. If there is to be forgiveness on our daily transgressions, yeah, on our daily transgressions, if we are going to know anything of true forgiveness, of a restoration of that fellowship, it depends upon God. It's the work of God. His grace, we don't deserve it. But on the basis of his hesed, on the basis of that covenant loyalty, we're assured. Because God revealed, we're not making this up. This is not just crossing our fingers hope. This is something that God has revealed himself to be for us. God is a covenant-keeping God. And when he enters into a saving relationship with his people, he obligates himself. He obligates himself. I'd be afraid to say that if that's not what the Bible was saying. He obligates himself to do for his people what they need to be done. And then a recognition that our sins make us wretched. Our sins that have destroyed the communion and the fellowship that we have with God put us in a pitiable situation. And God see us. God see us in that pitiable state and do for us what needs to be done. And in this context, it is indeed the forgiveness. He throws himself completely He throws himself completely upon God. Mercy. So those three words, all right, those three words give to us really a overall summary of what the mercy of God is as an aspect of the goodness of God. Now, 10 minutes here. I can go on, but I there were supposed to be some questions. Any questions before I go through more in Psalm 51? Would there be any questions on what I'm saying here? Yeah? Okay, good. And you've learned some Hebrew today on top of that, which is never a bad thing. All right, now, let me just very quickly, in the few minutes that we have remaining, demonstrate how David, on the basis of the mercy of God, on the basis of the mercy of God, continues then his prayer for forgiveness. And this becomes a pattern for us. And it's something that we ought to, as believers, utilize, you know, day after day after day. There's not a day goes by, when we don't fail in our hesed to God. Not a day goes by when we, in one way or another, disobey his commandments. Not a day goes by when we don't do something that will mar the relationship that we have with him. And it ought to be then our heart. It ought to be our heart then on a daily basis then to make our confession. But it's not a vain thing, you see. It's not a vain thing for us to appeal to God to forgive us our sins. We believe in the forgiveness of sins. If you're familiar with the Apostolic Creed, it has that remarkable statement there, which every true believer believes. We believe in the forgiveness of sins. On what basis? Oh, the blood of Christ. The sacrifice of Christ for sure. The sacrifice of Christ for sure. But in our daily experience, it's the blood of Christ that keeps on cleansing us from all sin. But God forgives because he has a heart of forgiveness. He is plenteous in mercy. God is good. He is ready to forgive. He's plenteous in mercy. And on that basis then, on that basis, we can confess our sins. And David recognizes the serious nature of his sins. He says, blot out my transgressions. He sees his sins there as a crime. And he stands before the court of God. He stands before God the judge, and he blot out, exonerate, erase my criminal record. He's throwing himself here, if you will. We even use that expression today, to throw yourself on the mercy of the court. That's what David is doing here, throwing himself on the mercy of the court. Blot out, just exonerate me. Wipe clean this criminal record that I have done. He sees his sin as a crime against God. And then he says, wash me. Wash me from mine iniquity, from my guilt. Cleanse me. This is a picture of a physical washing of garments. And he sees his sin here as a stain that is destroying his appearance, if you will. And it doesn't take much of a stain, right? It doesn't take much of a stain to destroy the appearance of something. Maybe I use this illustration as well when you heard this sermon. I was flying one time, and I like fountain pens. I'm old school on everything. I carry a fountain pen. And I had a fountain pen in my pocket, and I got to the destination, and I looked, and there was the ink somehow. I don't know what happened on the plane, but it sucked that ink out somewhere, and I had a stain on my shirt pocket. Oh, about like that. All right. Well, in comparison to my whole shirt, it was just, you know, wasn't that much. But it destroyed the whole appearance of that shirt. It ruined the appearance of that shirt. It doesn't take much of a stain. It doesn't take much of a stain to ruin the appearance of something. And David here is viewing his sin as a stain, destroying his appearance, if you will, before God. And so he says, God, just wash me. Cleanse me. Cleanse me from this stain. And then he says, cleanse me from my sin. Cleanse me from my sin. Different word for washing here. A And this has the idea of ceremonial cleansing. You remember in the Old Testament, there were laws of cleanness and uncleanness. And if you were, for whatever reason, ceremonially unclean, it robbed you of the fellowship. You were ostracized from the community. You couldn't participate in the worship of the community until that uncleanness was resolved, whatever that uncleanness was caused by. So many things. And you read those laws in the Old Testament. And I know you get bogged down in them very quickly. Unclean because you touch that. Unclean because you eat that. Unclean because you... Yeah. So many things. But it demonstrates a very graphic lesson for us, doesn't it? That there are so many things in this old world in which we live and walk day by day that have the potential of making us unclean and thereby destroying our fellowship and our communion with God. So many things. But when you read all of those things, even if you get lost in them, one thing is clear, that for every uncleanness, there was a sacrifice to make clean again. There was forgiveness. There was forgiveness. God was showing the people by these object lessons what it was to be restored to fellowship. So David is praying this, but I want to again emphasize, and our time is gone here, but emphasize that this is all because of the mercy of God. And keep in mind, when you see that word now, there are ways that even if you're just using the English Bible, particularly now with all this computer stuff, where you can push a button and find out what the word actually is. But just keep in mind these three different components of what God's mercy is. On the one hand, it's grace, undeserved. On the other hand, it's that covenant loyalty, whereby God obligates himself to be merciful. And thirdly, it focuses on the compassion of God, on the heart of God, on the heart of God to do for us what's necessary to alleviate that particular need. God is good. God is good. The mercy of God is a component, a subset of what that mercy is. Ready to forgive. But in all of our experience, we rely on the fact that God is a merciful God. Well, let's pray. Oh Lord, we do give thanks for thy word that reveals to us who you are. We're thankful that God is not the figment of our imaginations. But what we know of God is what God has chosen to reveal to us about himself. And our thoughts today have been on the mercy of God. Oh Lord, how much we depend upon thy mercy, undeserved, but yet through Christ, in salvation, a relationship exists whereby we can count on divine mercy, divine faithfulness, divine loyalty. So, Lord, give us appreciation, give us praise, give us adoration for who thou art. And as this series continues and other perfections of God are brought to view, Lord, we pray that you would know the glory in every way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.